Good evening to all of you. It's nice to see you all out. That the Lord will bless his work to our hearts. Rather interesting to me that Brother Don said that those meals are becoming nutritious. I thought they had been nutritious all the time. But anyway. I want you please to turn with me to the book of John chapter 20. And while you're turning, just a reminder of what we have been meditating on. As you all know, we have been thinking of the appearances of the Lord after his resurrection. And how this kind of study is so relevant to us today. Because the Blessed Savior, when he appeared to his own, he appeared in a series of meetings with him, different places, different persons, different times of the day. Sometimes one individual, sometimes two, sometimes a group. But there was always a need, and the Lord met the need in his blessed love and compassion for his people. And that means that he's still doing the same thing today for all his people. He's the ascended, glorified one. He's not available only for a limited group of disciples in the land of Israel, but he's available to every child of God who has accepted him as his or her Lord and Savior and trusted in his work. We saw him at first time appearing to a mourning, loving heart, Mary Magdalene, who was mourning the loss of her Lord, and how he met that need, how he redirected her love and her sight from looking for a dead body to a glorified risen Lord, and how he pointed her out to heaven where he's going to ascend to his Father. And where he will be available for his people. We saw him again appearing to Peter, the one who denied his Lord, and how as the advocate he prayed for Peter, he looked at Peter, he sent Peter a special message, he appeared to Peter, and he restored his soul to full fellowship with his Lord. We saw him appearing yesterday to the two on the way to Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus, and how their confused minds and their distraught hearts were again corrected by the Lord and restored because he expounded to them all things concerning him in the Old Testament. And he explained to them how Christ ought to first suffer and then enter into his glory. And we have seen how their sight was opened and they could recognize him immediately at the breaking of bread and how they testified of him by going back again to Jerusalem that very same evening. Then we saw him yesterday appearing to the group all together, meeting in a room with the doors shut. And we thought that this represented his presence or his appearance to the assembly. We have seen that the Holy Spirit has given us two records of the same event, that appearing of the Lord in the upper room. One was given by Luke and the other by John. Next please. Now Luke emphasized to us the truth that the very same one whom they acquainted themselves with, whom they walked with for 3.5 years, who went to the cross and was buried, he is the very same one who rose again. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And that truth was established in their minds because the fear and the trembling that was there, the Lord met it with his greeting of them, peace be unto you, offering himself to sight and to touch, and even eating before them to prove his glorious humanity. He then opened their understanding of the word. Now we go to the record on given by John, please. Let's read together from John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day, that's after he appears to Magdalene in the morning, to Mary Magdalene in the morning, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hand and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and says unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained unto them. Our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise thee again for the truth that we have been singing in this hymn, that when we turn our eyes on our blessed Savior, the things of this world will look so pale and faint and insignificant in the light of his glory and grace. And Father, we ask that thou fill our visions with him tonight and fill our hearts with love for him and bless thy word to our hearts as we meditate on him. For this we ask in his precious name. So the first part of this appearance of the Lord, as recorded to us by Luke, served to prove to the disciples beyond any shadow of doubt that he is the very same one, that what they saw was not just a spirit that walked into the room. He was the very same one that they have known. I want to read to you from a book here that, again, I find very, very interesting. It says this regarding this meeting with the Lord. If our hearts fail us with natural fear, we can trust him who is greater than our hearts. Trust him who, leaving the throne of his glory, stoops to strengthen the weakness of his suffering disciples. Trust him who, in the moment of his victory, made himself known as able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Trust him who, when the realities of other world come upon us with startling and awful suddenness, still says unto us, as unto the disciples of old, Why are ye troubled? And wherefore do reasonings rise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. The virtue of his passion remains indeed unaltered and unalterable. He proclaims still to us from the fullness of his majesty, for our guidance and for our strength, I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I became dead that I might open to you the gates of heaven. I am alive forevermore, that I may be with you all the days through every conflict of earthly discipline. What a blessed Lord do we have. What a wonderful Redeemer and Savior is our Lord. So when we come to the record as given by John, it seems to be the same event indeed, and it is the same event, but with different emphasis. Where John starts, he begins where Luke ends. It seems that the very first part of the meeting of the Lord with his disciple is described by Luke. And we remember that the atmosphere at the time was very tense. And they were afraid and affrighted. And they thought that they have seen a spirit. And then this particular passage in John proclaims to us the truth of the presence of Christ in the midst of his believing people. Because here he comes in their midst, he shows them his hands and side, and the disciples were glad to see the Lord. Now, the emphasis that John puts on this is that now that the gospel has been believed, And they know now that he's risen from the dead. Then it's time to go out and proclaim it as he gives them the commission to do that. And he promises them divine power will be given to, for them to fulfill the great commission. It's remarkable, beloved, that the atmosphere has changed quite a bit from fear and not believing for joy into that calm assurance and joy that is part of their feeling now. He again pronounces the very same greeting that he gave them earlier. Peace be unto you. And his peace is founded on the emblems of his suffering. If we have peace with God, as those who came to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, our peace is based on his suffering, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace indeed. So the showing of the hands and feet, showing those wounds that speak of tokens of his love, were the reason why peace was filling the hearts of those disciples. The disciples are literally changed in their attitude. The fear and the doubt that is expressed in the record by Luke has disappeared. And death now is overcome because they see their blessed Savior living again. And fellowship is restored with him. They now can fellowship with him. And he is the one to whom now they are gathered, because he's in their midst. And in a sense, they have tasted that world in which he now is raised. As we said earlier, our Lord Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, he was raised the same, but changed. His body was a body that was just ready to go to ascend to the Father. And he was living in that realm, which was not the very same as they knew him in the days of his flesh. Now the Lord comes and gives them this commission. He says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Now, this is one of the most misinterpreted passages in the Word of God, because certain traditional Christian circles would say that the Lord there has given the apostles the power to absolve sins and to retain them. And we want to look in the light of the Word of God and see if it is true or not. Because when difficult passages come across the Word of God, we need to compare spirituals with spirituals and see exactly what the Word of God teaches. First of all, this commission was not given to the apostles alone. Why? Not all the apostles were there. As we know, Thomas was not there. And with the apostles, there was all those that were gathered with them. As we know that in the upper room, not only the 11 were there, but as Luke puts it before us, there were the 11 and the company that was with them. So in a sense, the commission was given to the whole assembly, to the whole church, to every child of God, to everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the ultimate power of forgiving sin is divine will. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ did pronounce forgiveness of sin to certain people that he healed during his earthly ministry? The Jews' complaint was he's blaspheming because he's not God. They didn't believe that he was God. But of course he said to them that he may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He told the man to get up and carry his bed. So, let us not ever divert from the truth in the Word of God that it is only divine will that will forgive sin, not my arbitration, not the apostolic arbitration, not anybody who has any kind of position in the church. It has to be the divine will. So it's not an arbitrary power that God gave, that the Lord gave to the disciples. Let's, for example, look at some passages that tell it very clearly. Acts chapter 10, that's the verse that we have quoted before. And we would like to read it again to see on what basis our sins are forgiven. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. It says here, to him, that's to the Lord Jesus Christ, give all prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. It has to be faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his name where sins can be remitted. I quoted a few minutes ago from Ephesians chapter 1, in whom, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in whom, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption. Redemption is only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The means of redemption was the price he paid by his, through the shedding of his blood, which results in the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. Let me read it to you again. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is as clear as ever, and the means of remission of sin and forgiveness is only through faith in his sacrificial death on the cross. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. You see? So sins are never forgiven because a minister or a pastor or a bishop or an archbishop or any hierarchy in the church has been given an arbitrary power to forgive sins or to retain them. And the interpretation here, in light of the parallel passages in this, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, will lead us to the truth that it is the effect of the gospel on human conscience as the church speaks out the gospel and preaches it and teaches it as the church, as the members of the body of Christ go out on that commission and preach the gospel, the influence of the gospel in the human conscience can result either in sins forgiven for those who believe or sins retained for those who reject Christ. If you're here tonight, and I don't know all of you, if you're here tonight and you have never come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you heard the gospel from me tonight and you walk out of this room, you have simply rejected the gospel and your sins are retained. If on the other hand you bow the knee to the Lord Jesus and accept him as your Lord and Savior, then your sins are forgiven and you are accepted into the body of Christ. So that's where the simple and the clear teaching of the Word of God is. It's nothing to do with apostolic succession. It's nothing to do with arbitrary power handed over to the church to absolve or to retain sin. And of course, the Savior here was preparing them to receive the Holy Spirit. This was not the very moment of receiving the Holy Spirit, because we know that it took a few more days for the Holy Spirit to appear on the day of Pentecost and to come on to baptize the church. But this breathing on them just prepared them for such an event coming up later on. Now, there's some practical lessons for us that we can learn from the way the Savior committed this commission, if I may say so, to the members of the church, to the church, which is his body. He said, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you, or send I you. There is a resemblance in character between the commission of our blessed Savior when he came into this world and what he expects his people to do today. You see, Christ now has a commission. His commission continues. He's physically absent from the world. We cannot see him with our physical eyes, but he as God, of course, is omnipresent everywhere. And what he wants to see is that his own people will continue the work of the gospel, will continue the great commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So in this sense, we who have received his peace, when he said, my peace I give unto you through faith in him, are the ones of whom he speaks in John chapter 17 when he speaks to the Blessed Father and says to him in this manner. He says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. In other words, if we want to pattern ourselves, we ought to pattern ourselves after what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he came into this world. In what manner did he come into the world? What characterized his mission? How did he behave himself among men when he came to speak and to preach and to save souls? We'll look at the next one, please. We'll look at this for a few minutes as a practical lesson for us. In his Sermon on the Mount, as known to us by this name, in Matthew chapter 5, the Savior said, I came to fulfill, not to destroy the law. And we know that as those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, the legal ordinances of the law of Moses do not apply to us, but we are not lawless. There's still that moral character of the law that controls our lives. So he did not destroy the law. Some people say we're New Testament believers, we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. That's indeed true, but at the same time, we are not lawless. We have the law of Christ, which adds and amplifies that which was taught by Moses. So he did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. This morning we were talking in terms of his obedience, how in his obedience he learned that whenever he obeys, because he obeyed, because he came to do the will of the Father, he has to suffer. So though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Now if you want to walk the same walk of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't expect that you will have a life that's a bed of roses. See? On the contrary, we may suffer because we're obeying God. And the example of the apostles previous to that and of the martyrs and all the godly men that we have known is that sometimes it's given unto you on the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. So expect suffering. This is part and parcel of the Christian life. We're not trying to teach that we act as martyrs, but indeed, do not expect that the world will open its doors to you and the inner circles of this world will welcome you. You'll always suffer because you're a follower of Christ. He also, in Matthew chapter 20, said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. So if you want to pattern yourself in your Christian service for the Lord, if you want to pattern yourself after this one, you'll have to take the place of the servant. You remember the disciples said to the Lord, who is the greatest? And he said, listen, the rulers of this world overrule their nations, but shouldn't be like this among you. If one of you wants to be first, he has to be last. If one of you wants to be chief, he has to be the minister or the servant. And indeed, spirit of a servant ought to characterize all of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve not expecting to be rewarded. There's a very lovely song, I don't know if many of you know it, that was written after this particular verse. It's called So Send I You. And it says, So Send I You, one of the verses, if I can remember everything. So Send I You to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing, so send I you to know my love alone. You know, this is the kind of pattern that we need to pattern ourselves after our blessed Savior. He did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. When our Savior came, he said something very interesting in both in Matthew 10 and in Luke 12. He said, do you think I came to bring peace on the world On the contrary, I bring a sword, and in another verse he said, I'll bring fire. What does he mean by this? There is an offense to the cross. There is an offense to the gospel, beloved. And when we preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it will cause a division among the people. Those who believe it, and those who do not believe it. And indeed, this has been the history of the preaching of the gospel all through the generations, through the centuries. There is an offense to that. And we are not here to please men. We're not here to run a popularity contest. We're here to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Men will react to it in different ways. That's fine. But that's exactly what my Savior said. I came to bring not peace, but a sword in that particular sense. We're peace lovers and peace seekers in every sense. But when it comes to preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, expect it to be offensive to some people and accept it to others. Our Savior said to the Jewish people during his earthly ministry, I came a light unto the world so that those who follow me may not stay or remain in darkness. You know, it's rather sad to see our world in darkness. It is in darkness. There is the vanity of their minds. There is the ignorance. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is therein. We see the moral degradation in the world, the violence, the terrorism, all of these things. Why is that? It's because the world is in darkness, you see. It has not recognized or accepted the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. What would the child of God do? What would the child of God do? The child of God should follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Aren't you happy that you are following the one who is the light of life? That your decisions are directed by him? That he is the prime purpose for which you live in this life? Indeed, beloved. And you feel sorry that others are not following in that. And yet, this is exactly what his function is. He came a light unto the world that whosoever believeth in him should not abide in darkness. When he stood before Pilate, he said this, for this reason was I born, and to that end I came I into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Now my beloved friend, bearing witness to the truth is not very popular in this world. Because this world is put in the wicked one. There is no truth. As a matter of fact, this poor man Pilate, in his frustration as he walked away from the Lord, he said, what is truth? And you know, this is the cry of the human heart in all generations. What is the truth? I don't know what the truth is. Nobody knows what the truth is. That's not right. Actually, we know what the truth is. The truth is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. And of course, one of his statements that's very clear is this. He said, I came to call, not to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. Why do we water down the gospel? Why do people nowadays say, don't tell the sinner he's a sinner in case his personal image is damaged? Well, if you don't tell him that he's a sinner, he doesn't need a savior, you see? And the Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear, I came not to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. The gospel is as clear as possible. And there's so much to be said about the pattern and the character in which our commission ought to be patterned after our Lord Jesus. But anyway, I trust the Lord will stimulate your heart to study more of this appearance of the Savior in the upper room. Let's continue with our reading, please. We hope to touch on our brother Thomas. That's not you, Tom. In the last verses of chapter 20. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hand the print of the nail, and put my finger in the print of the nail, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut again, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach here thy finger, and behold my hand, and reach here thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. There is another appearance of the Lord, very much with Thomas in mind. And once again, one would say, didn't he appear to the 11? Why would he care about Thomas? It's because he cares about everyone, whether it's Thomas or not. And the thought here basically is that great shepherd of the sheep will even leave the 99 in the wilderness and look for the one who is lost. So here he is looking for Thomas. And Thomas is absent from the very first, from that first time that he appeared to the assembly. And the revelation that we have here is that of a revelation to the spiritual sight. Now, we mentioned earlier in our study, beloved, that no unbelieving eye could see the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither could the world see him. Neither could he reveal himself to the world. And here is one of his own, a believer, a disciple of his own, who needed his spiritual sight to be sharpened and to be exercised rather than insist on physical finding. The thought here is, brings to us the one of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 that says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You see? And of course the Savior said to him, blessed are they that have believed, though they have not seen, which is you and I, of course, and the generations that came from there all the way down. The picture that we see here, as we will see later on, and when we study the sensational side of this appearance, is that of Israel restored to God. Now, let's talk about Thomas for a while. Thomas is a name that appears as one of those who were invited by the Lord to join his 12 disciples. And the three synoptic gospels clearly indicate to us how he was called by the Lord. But only the Gospel of John that gives us a little bit more insight into the personality and the thinking of Thomas. For example, in John chapter 11, this is the story of the raising of Lazarus. He was with the Lord. They were on their way to Jerusalem. They just said to the Lord, Lord, that the Jews wanted to kill you. Well, do you want to go there? And so on and so forth. But here is that portion that I would like to read with you regarding Thomas's approach to the situation. Just for the sake of time, let's look at verse 14. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. We're reading from John 11:14. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent that he may believe. Nevertheless, let's go unto him. Then said Thomas, who is called the Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. And it's a rather difficult phrase to understand. Now, Thomas was the one who, as we study his character, is the one who did not see the good side of things. He always thought of the darker side of things. He was indeed devoted to the Lord. He was willing to go to Jerusalem and die there. But he couldn't see anything good coming out of this trip, you know, to Bethany, to raise Lazarus. And therefore, he expressed himself in this way, well, let's go then, even if we'll die with him. You see? We see him again in chapter 14. And in chapter 14, he asked the Lord a question, and he said to the Lord in chapter 14, verse 5, he said, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? And of course, the Lord gave him this wonderful gospel text that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Thomas was anxious to know at least something about the way before he takes the first step, you see. In other words, he was sincere. He loved the Lord. He trusted what the Lord was saying. But in a way, he wanted to at least see something of the road before he goes on with the Lord. When we come to our next please, when we come to our passage here in after the Lord is risen, why was Thomas absent from the first Lord's Day meeting with the disciples? Why didn't he present himself with the disciples on the 31st day? Really, we don't know. We may speculate. He was there at the cross. Was he so distraught that he broke company with the group? We don't particularly exactly know why was he not there. But certainly he missed out. He missed out on seeing the risen Savior. He missed out on hearing the word, peace be unto you. He missed out on hearing the commission of the Lord. He missed out on his breathing on them to receive the Holy Spirit. In all ways, he did miss out a lot that day. And then his fellow apostles, his fellow disciples, and the company said to him, we have seen the Lord. And repeatedly, they have repeatedly given him the good news. But he takes this attitude, except I see. Except I see. Except I feel. Except I touch. So in a sense, what he based his faith on was more of sight than faith. And of course, typically this is characteristic, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, of the Jewish nation as a whole. The Jews seek for a sign. And the Greeks seek for wisdom, you see. So, except I see, I will not believe, he said. And this is a determination. This is a willful kind of determination. Except I see, I will not believe. And of course, you know, we all believed the story of the crucifixion of our Lord and his being risen on account of the reports of the apostles of the Lord Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit and preserved for us in the Word of God. And as we see later on, the Lord passes a special blessings for those who believe even when they have not yet seen. Next, please. Well, the setting before us was the same, an upper room. The Lord comes in. The doors are closed, but he comes in with that glorified body of his, and he pronounces peace on them. And then, to the amazement of Thomas, the Lord repeats Thomas's words as if he was there when Thomas pronounced them. He said, reach here thy finger and behold my hand, and reach here thy hand and thrust it into my side. Can you imagine how Thomas felt? The Lord is not only alive and well and pronouncing peace on his people, he told Thomas exactly what he said last week. You see? And then Thomas ran to feed. He didn't, of course. There was no reason for him. He needed not to. He could see the blessed Savior. And there's no more room for doubt or for lack of faith. Next. Why not? Let's ask ourselves, why not? Why did Thomas not avail himself of the invitation of the Lord? Come and touch. Come and see. Well, I see there's certain reasons why he could not get himself to do this. He was already convinced, you see. He could sense that the Lord knew all things. You know, the book of John is the book of Jesus knowing, you see. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 1, Nathanael says to him, "Whence knowest thou me? Where did you know me from? I haven't seen you before. Have we met? No? I saw you under the tree," he says. And the next chapter, in chapter 2, the word of God says, because he knew all men. Okay? Peter says to him, in frustration, in chapter 21, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest I love thee." And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 13 is said to him, knowing that his hour has come to go to the Father. And of course, in chapter 18, he's knowing what comes. So anyway, the whole book revolves around the omniscience of our blessed Savior. And therefore, that penetrating knowledge defeated any resemblance of will of Thomas to go and touch. He stood there before him in sovereign majesty, victorious over death. He's a living Savior, not just a dead body. But he acted in infinite grace. He could have said, "Well, forget about Thomas, you know. Thomas is no good. He wants to act on sight, not faith. Just leave him alone." No, that's not our Lord. Our Lord's heart is full of love, unchanging love, even when we are unfaithful ourselves. He still loves us, you see? And therefore, his living sympathy captured the heart and the mind of this man. Now, next one, please. Thomas now, who was looking at once for a person whom the disciples said was alive, and who wanted to touch his hand and his side, is elevated to higher levels here. He literally pronounces the perfect confession of Christ. How come? He pronounces him not only as Lord, but as God. Now, for a Jew to do that is something unheard of. For him to bow at the feet of this one who, for all intents and purposes, looks like human, and calls him my Lord and my God, you see, he made the perfect confession. He came looking for a proof of his manhood, and he confesses his Lord's deity. The next one, please. The Lord knew in Thomas's need, and he cared. Thomas was in turmoil about his doubt. And quite often, beloved, even after we have accepted the Lord for years on end, the evil one can come and sow seeds of doubt in our hearts and in our minds. And the Lord knows that. And therefore, he came to him. He made a very special coming to him. As it says, the next day, the after 8 days, which would be 1 week after, again, the Lord comes, you see, makes a special trip for him, graciously shows him his hands and his side, and of course rebuke him. "Why are you faithless? Be faithful," you see. And of course, the lesson here is that those who believe on the word of the apostles, be they the compatriots of Thomas or the multitudes who believed in the Lord, they depended not on physical sight. We accepted the testimony of the word of God and the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we believed indeed that he came and that he died and he rose again and he ascended to heaven. Therefore, this is an exercise that involves spiritual sight, not physical sight. And this is what God would want us to always exercise when we gather around the Lord on a Lord's Day morning to remember him in his appointed way. We don't exercise physical sight. We're not looking literally at the emblem, but we're seeing beyond the physical. We're seeing that which is seen only by spiritual sight. Just a few words about the dispensational application. What does Thomas speak to us in a dispensational way? He speaks to us of unbelieving Israel. Israel has refused the witness of the apostles. Israel as a nation, I should say, because they were, we owe it to the Jewish people because they were the founders of the church, the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the writers of the New Testament, with the exception of Luke, they were all Jewish people. They were pillars in the assembly. They were the founders of the church. And after that generation went, there were still, and now, even now, still there are individuals of the Jewish faith who come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the nation as a whole, the nation at large, refused the witness of the apostles, just like Thomas said. They said to him, "We have seen the Lord." He said, no, I want to see his hands and his side. And for a whole period of time, of a week, having tried to ask for external signs, they missed out. They missed out, and they're still in darkness about it. And they remain in unbelief for all the time of the church. But you know, next one, after the church is raptured, after the church is taken up, the Lord will seek after them, just like he sought after Thomas. He will come to them again. He will show them his grace. He will rebuke them for their unbelief and restore them. And the restoration will be on the basis of his sufferings, because the word of God says in the book of Zechariah, they will look on him whom they have pierced. They have pierced him, but they will look on him. They will mourn on him. They will confess his name. It's rather interesting, if I may just take a minute, because I think this is very impressive. We go to the book of Zechariah for a minute, chapter 13, and we find that when they go through that terrible time in which they will be, two-thirds of them will be destroyed, it says in chapter 13 and verse 8, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts in it shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will test them as gold is tested. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God," almost "my Lord and my God," the words of Thomas. "The Lord is my God. Jehovah is my God." You see, and finally, of course, he will interfere on their behalf, because in verse 4 in chapter 14, we see his blessed feet touching the Mount of Olives. A valley will be made, formed for them, and for them to escape from their enemies. Thomas speaks to us of that poor nation that had all the privileges, but did not know the time of their visitation, when the blessed Son of God came to seek after them. But there is still a history. There is still a future for Israel, beloved. Don't believe those who say that God is finished with Israel. He's not. He still has a future for them. And their day of repentance will be the day when they will be born as a nation, when they will come to him, when they will look on him whom they have pierced. Our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you tonight for our blessed Lord Jesus, for the truth of his care for his one. We thank you that he did indeed make all these appearances and given them to us, recorded faithfully by the Holy Spirit, so that we may know his very presence with us and his care for every one of us. And we thank thee for the record of the restoration of Thomas. And we ask, Father, indeed, that thou would give us to trust him. He is so trustworthy, and he's so worthy of our dedicating our lives for him. Accept our thanks in him and for him in his blessed name. Amen. Once more, another book. Thank you, brother. Oh, that's service, see? We'll sing from hymn 302. We'll sing verse 2 today. "He who pardoned erring Peter, he who came to faithless Thomas." Verse 2.